In case you missed the scripture in Haggai 2 that Merrill read, or what I've just read in Revelation 6, this is a change from what I was going to preach on this Sunday, and I've interrupted my series on the gifts of the Spirit at several points so far, feeling led to do this. This is a reworking of a sermon that I preached over 6 years ago in the wake of the devastating tsunami that hit Indonesia and other countries there in the Pacific in that ring of fire. I want to think about it with you. Amos, the prophet, says in Amos 3:6, and every believer ought to know this verse, "If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it?" Those are striking verses, Amos 3:6. It doesn't mean that God personally, directly does these things, but it means that they don't happen outside of His sovereignty and His ultimate purpose. When those airplanes flew into the Twin Towers in New York City, God didn't fly those airplanes there. Evil, wicked people did that. Satan was involved in it, and the demons of hell. But it didn't happen outside of the sovereignty of God and His ultimate purpose. If there is calamity in a city, the Hebrew word is normally translated evil. If there is wrath in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Or I think of Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7, where Isaiah the prophet, well over a century before the birth of Cyrus the Great, who combined the Medes and the Persians together into one empire, and whose religion was characterized by dualism with under Zoroastrianism, which is an equally powerful good God and an equally powerful evil God. And against that dualism, Isaiah quotes the Lord to Cyrus long before his birth in Isaiah 45:5 and says, "I am the Lord, there is no other." In Zoroastrianism, there was Ahura Mazda, the good God, but there was also another, Angra Maya. But the Lord says to this Zoroastrian prince, Cyrus, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light." That's what Ahura Mazda did. "And create darkness." That's what Angra Maya did. "I make shalom," or peace. That's what Ahura Mazda did. "And create calamity," or evil. That's what Angra Maya did. "I, the Lord, do all these things." What God is saying to Cyrus is that everything that happens in our world is happening within the sphere of God's absolute sovereignty, and nothing happens outside of that. When Satan moves to bring death and destruction, it is because of the edict of God. "If there is calamity in a city," Amos 3:6, "will not the Lord have done it?" "I am the Lord," Isaiah 45:6, "there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." I want you to look with me for a few moments at Revelation 6. Look at chapter 5 for a moment. Revelation chapter 5, page 14:10. Said, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." The scroll is not simply the revelation of history. It is the authorization of that history. It is the unleashing of forces. Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals.' And it's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus sitting on the throne with His Father. When does this take place? I want us to understand that the bulk of the message of the book of Revelation is concerned with events that begin with Jesus' first coming and climax with His second coming. And so we have the crucified Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is also called the Lion of the tribe of David. He is on the throne with the Father, and He steps forward off of the throne, and He takes the book, and He opens it. There's this great chorus of celebration of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand something. We are never rightly related with God apart from Jesus Christ, and we can never understand history without understanding that history is His, that is Jesus' story. Jesus takes the book. Jesus opens the book. And what do we see here? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard one of the four living creatures saying with its voice, a voice like thunder, come and see. And what happens? As soon as He opens the first seal, who is opening the seal? Who is releasing this? Who is causing this to come forth into the world? Who is the sovereign here who is authorizing it? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, according to Revelation 5:9, who was slain and redeemed us to God by His blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God. But as He opens the first seal, verse 2, I looked and behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Conquerors. The Lord Jesus releases the conquerors to go forth, in this case, a conqueror. And what happens in the wake of conquest? All war is about conquest, one way or another. It may be offensive, it may be defensive against conquest, but that's what begins. But what happens when one group eyes the land of another, eyes the natural resources of another, eyes the people of another? There issues conquest, and what's going to happen? People will resist. And what happens is the second seal. Who is opening the second seal in verse 3? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And He opens this second seal. Having died on the cross for our sins, having been buried, having been raised from the dead the third day, having walked the earth for 40 days, having ascended to His Father, and 10 days later poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, it's that Lamb of God. It is the ascended, exalted Lord Jesus Christ who is opening the second seal. And what does He open? As He opens the seal, He authorizes and releases on earth something dreadful. Verse 2. And I heard the second living creature say, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. War. That terrible evil. That thing that the first president of LSU said. William Tecumseh Sherman. War is hell. War is hell. The greatest thing that you will ever experience in this life that's closest to hell is war. And yet, what do we find here? We find the Lamb who has conquered sin and death is fulfilling His mission in heaven on earth by opening the second seal and releasing war. With all that that means, rape, murder, pillage, violence, bloodshed, and burning, and all of those things happen. And what happens in the wake of that? Verse 5. When He opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarters of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And those are, by the values of that day, highly inflated prices. What happens in the wake of conquest is war. And what happens in the wake of war is dreadful famine. But who is opening the book? The one that's opening book is opening it with nail-pierced hands. It's our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And He is Lord of history. And as Lord of history, He releases the third horse. And the third horse brings famine. And what happens in famine? Read Deuteronomy 28. Famine reduces people to an animal existence. The president of the Junior League and the honored man of Rotary and Kiwanis and the Paul Harris Fellow of Rotary and the James West Fellow of the Boy Scouts. Deuteronomy 28 says, when the famine is severe enough, they eat their own young. They eat their own children. Never underestimate the power of circumstances to reduce refined and delicate people into brutal savages. That's what happens. Verse 7, and when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And hell followed with him, or Hades, or the grave. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. And who is opening these seals? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's opening the seals. He is unleashing these destructive forces in history, even Satan himself. For who is it who has the power of death, according to Hebrews chapter 2? Satan. In other words, Satan himself comes with the power of death and annihilates people on the earth. And he comes in direct response to the Lamb of God, Jesus, lover of my soul, opening the fourth seal. In verse 9, and this is most frightening. Be careful about praying the Lord's Prayer. Verse 9, Revelation 6, 9, page 14, 12. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The souls, this is not the resurrection of the body. This is this period of time between Christ's first coming and second coming when the souls of believers are with him in heaven and their bodies are in the grave. Absent from the body, said St. Paul, present with the Lord. It's souls that are here. As in Hebrews 12, we read of the spirits of just men made perfect. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's the prayers of the saints. That's what we see in the opening of the fifth seal as a revelation that history is not simply governed by a sovereign God, nor even is history governed only by the intercession of the Lamb of God who sits at the right hand of the Father. But history is governed by the prayers of the saints. That means your prayers change history. My prayers change history. And your loved ones who have gone to be with Jesus, their prayers are changing history. What do people do in heaven while they wait for the return of Christ? Is heaven a place of perfect happiness and peace? No, it is not. Where do we get that idea from? What people do is compress the eternal state, the resurrection of the body. After Christ has returned and brought peace to our earth, they compress that into what happens at death. You don't go to be with 70 virgins, as in the Christian heretic Muhammad's ideas. You don't go, if you like to fish, to some great heavenly pond where the bass always bite and some angel is around to clean them after you catch them. Heaven is not a place of total tranquility, peace, and rest. What do you get here? This is heaven, dear ones. This is heaven now. This is heaven before Christ returns. And what we see here is an anguished, loud cry, calling out to God, hear our prayer, Lord. Hear our prayer. Send relief to the believers. In other words, the prayers of God's people direct the course of history. That's the amazing thing. We have the God the Father in His sovereignty here. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man in one person, praying and opening the seals of the book of history. And we have history governed also by the prayers and intercessions of people. Don't ever underestimate prayer. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask for the wrong reasons. We're going to have a prayer service tonight. It's important that we pray. It is important that we pray. Our nation is in great peril. The world that we're in is in great peril. Things are happening in our world with a rapidity and intensity that we'll see in a moment that should shake us to join the saints in heaven in interceding for the saints on earth. How long, O Lord, holy and true? What's heaven about now? It's about people crying out with great intensity and fervor in spiritual warfare. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. You have to understand that John is seeing a vision. He is seeing these things in a vision. And what he's seeing is what? Exactly the kind of scene that you saw on television when you got up Friday morning. Had you been there, you would have seen the world that way. You would have seen it with the sun being blackened. You would have seen it as the sun would set fiery red as it the light refracts in the particles in the air, in the dust. You would see the moon like blood. I don't know about the stars of heaven falling. I'll say this. There is coming a time, and it is not far from now, if we understand Scripture, when we will see meteors hitting our planet with great force and rapidity, with great intensity. Remember that the Greek language doesn't distinguish, as our language does, with all kinds of delineations between a star and a planet and an asteroid and those kinds of things. The stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And dear ones, if you stood nearby a nuclear test site, what happens to the sky with the intense heat of a nuclear blast? Twice in the history of the world, we have seen the force of it, not as a test. Hiroshima, Nagasaki, when babies and old people and women were annihilated in a moment of time in August of 1945. And so ended Shinto nationalism as a force which, like Islam, sent people into battle, oblivious to risk of their own lives, dying and being willing to do suicidal missions. It all came to an end with those two atomic blasts. But what did it do to the sky? It appeared as if the sky itself receded like a scroll being rolled up. Is that a fulfillment of it? I don't know. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And I was struck with this passage of Scripture as I read the report that the island of Japan, as a result of this, some say 8.9, and some scientists are saying it's 9.1, I don't know, as a result of this gigantic earthquake, the island of Japan has been moved 8 feet. 8 feet. Wow. That's incredible. And I look and I read here that every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And I think about it. Where was God? Where was Jesus this past Friday? Jesus was opening the scroll of history this past Friday, and it is a manifestation of what? 16 and 17. Said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. An angry Jesus? A Jesus who only shows a moment of anger in His earthly life when He drives the money changers out of the temple, and the whole rest of His life He submits to evil as He is whipped and beaten and nailed on the cross for our sins. He's here described as an angry, wrathful Lamb. And here is a basic truth of humankind. Unless the Holy Spirit moves men and women, they will only harden their hearts under the outflowing of the judgment of God. Make no mistake about it, earthquakes do not simply happen. Earthquakes happen because there is at the right hand of the Father the crucified Lamb who is the Lord of history, who is unfolding history even as we speak. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. Listen to how Jesus describes it. And I want us to understand something about it. Page 1142. He warns in the very top of the page in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. He talks about many coming in His name, saying that they are the Christ and will deceive many. He tells them they would hear about wars and rumors of war, and we certainly see that in Revelation 6, don't we? See that you're not troubled, he says, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. What is he saying? Are these end time events? Yes, they are. But when do the end times begin? The end times begin when Christ is crucified, dead, and buried, rises from the dead, walks the earth, and ascends to the right hand of the Father. The end of the age begins at that point. And so, even in the first century, these phenomena occurred. They occurred in the lifetime of the followers of Jesus in the first century. But, and here is something very important, verse 8, and I have to offer a correction to the translation of the New King James in the word sorrows. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. The Greek word there references birth pangs. And so I want us to understand history this way. History is a series of convulsions that, like the labor pangs of a woman, are slow and irregular and not very intense to start with. But as the time of the birth draws near, those contractions come with greater intensity, greater force, greater pain, and with fewer and fewer moments in between the contractions. And dear ones, I look at our world, and what I see in light of Revelation 6, in light of Matthew 24, is that we are in the process of birth. The birth that we are in the process of is the New World Order. Not the phony baloney George Herbert Walker Bush New World Order of the Rockefeller family, Bilderbergers, Council on Foreign Relations, and Trilateral Commission. The New World Order brought to earth by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The New World Order that will be brought to earth by Christ Himself is world order where there will be universal peace, because we will be governed by the Prince of Peace. For He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will rule this world and restore the qualities of the Garden of Eden to our whole planet. Lions will lie down with lambs, and little children will play with cobras and coral snakes. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But before the birthing of the true New World Order, Earth must go through convulsions. All these things are the beginning of birth pangs. They occurred before Jerusalem was destroyed, which is part of what chapter 24 is about in 70 AD. They occurred after that. They have been occurring throughout history. But dear ones, I believe we are witnessing an unprecedented time of convulsion and upheaval in the earth. I believe that global famine is about to happen. I believe that food shortages are coming. I believe that earthquakes will intensify. And though I am not a prophet and not making a prediction, I believe that what we saw in Japan on Friday is going to happen somewhere on the west coast of the United States this year. Am I saying that with a thus saith the Lord? Of course not. I'm not a fool. I'm not a prophet. But I'm telling you that as a Bible student, I am what you are. As a Bible student, I have understanding as the men of Issachar understood the times, because I pray and read the Bible and I look at history through prayer and through the Bible. And what I see is a time of intensification. Does that mean that we're near the Lord's return? Yes. James says to first century Christians, the judge is standing at the door. There is nothing, James says, to believers living in the first century that is hindering Christ from returning at this very moment. But dear ones, as time is unfolding, and as the world has immersed itself in greater decadence than in any time in history, you remember the nation that Jesus destroyed a decade after he destroyed the city of Jerusalem through the armies of Rome, Pompeii? Have you ever looked at the artwork that's been recovered from Pompeii? Pompeii, Roman city, that Mount Vesuvius exploded and annihilated and preserved. We even have, as we have taken apart the lava, we have the outline of human bodies and faces contorted, but we also have statues and frescoes that have been preserved and restored. Pompeii was a city of decadence, rivaled only by the internet, for there is nothing more depraved in history than what is available to you and me, sometimes free of charge, and to our little children on the internet. Is the internet bad? The internet's like alcohol. Pour alcohol on a wound that needs to be sterilized. It has a good purpose. Guzzle it down the gullet of a drunk. And Skid Row, it's evil. The internet has the potential for great good and great evil. As we live in a time of the intensification of these things, we need to look up. We need to remember that our redemption draws near. But make no mistake about it. When atheists, and of course you know, at one level, no one is an atheist. When atheists say, "Where was God in this?" Never forget, there's only one reason that people are atheists. It's not because of the order of creation, it's because of providence. No one looks at creation and comes away an atheist. No one, absolutely no one. But people look at providence and they say, in the words of Archibald MacLeish in his play JB, a takeoff on Job, "If God is good, he is not God. If God is God, he is not good." People reject the idea of God not because of the order of creation, for only a fool can deny intelligent design. People deny the existence of God because they hate him. What is a Christian response to what has happened, is happening, will happen in Japan, and will intensify in the Ring of Fire, in my opinion, this year? It is the wrath of the Lamb. It is the wrath of the Lamb. There are three great clusters of earthquakes, and I don't have time to go into them. Three great clusters of earthquakes. They're mentioned in Haggai 2, the passage that Merrill read. He speaks of the earthquake at Mount Sinai, when God came down and gave his word to man. There also is the shaking of the earth that occurs in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Perhaps this afternoon you might want to read the account in the Gospel of Matthew which I'll just read to you briefly, but I would encourage you to reread it. From the end of 27, well into chapter 28, listen to the cluster of earthquakes. It's the second great cluster of earthquakes in history. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, Matthew 27:50, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "This truly is the Son of God." I want you to understand. There were birth pangs of sorts at Mount Sinai, but the earth really began the birthing process with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the first great wave. That's the elbow in the side at night from your wife when you're sleeping soundly saying, "You better get up and get me to the hospital. This baby's coming." I want you to understand that it's the beginning of the birth process of the New World Order, and it begins with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. There is even a foreshadowing of the resurrection of the body, because people rose from the dead when Jesus rose from the dead. They're not only loosed from their tombs because the earthquake opens up the graveyards, but they come back to life. Because Jesus, even before he returns again, rises from the dead with life-giving power. It's the beginning of the New World Order. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week, that's Sunday, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Earthquakes come in rapid succession. And there is this cluster of earthquakes. There was a great earthquake. For why? An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Nothing is purely natural in this world, dear ones. Not even what happened at the Fukushima nuclear facility. They involve forces of angels and devils, none of whom operate independent of God or of the Lamb. The second great cluster of earthquakes is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The last cluster of earthquakes, Revelation 6 and Revelation 16, is a cluster of earthquakes that is so intense that it is as if the sun itself is blotted out. It is as if the moon truly turns to blood, because that's what it appears to do. And it is, if we read Zechariah 14, such that under the force of something, people's skin melts. I once saw a declassified film shot by the U.S. military immediately after going into Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I have never seen anything in my life so grisly. It's black and white. It was done in 1945. People reached out to the living to help them, and as they went to pull them, their skin just came off their bones. Not simply the exterior part of the skin, but the whole meat and all of it. Do you know what nuclear stuff does? Where are we? Where we are is, we're in the intense birth pangs of the New World Order. And we may confront Jesus in one of two ways. As the Lamb of God, who opens his arms to us and bids us repent and come to him, and he will receive us. He has never turned anyone away. But for those who spurn the offer of grace, they encounter, in the words of Revelation 6, the wrath of the Lamb. From such, good Lord, deliver us. I want the meek and mild Jesus. I want the Jesus who says to me and to you, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." I want to come to him with all of the calamities in this world, with all the tragedies, with children dying, with the spread of the Sahara Desert into more and more of Africa, and more people starving to death, and famine coming to America. and earthquakes and plagues yet unknown to man being released in our world as we draw near in the final birth pangs of the New World Order. Is the Lord about to return? Peter always cautions us with this. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And don't forget this, dear ones, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. But we are on the threshold of a new world order, and then our sad and broken world, with all its convulsions and death and plague and conquest and war and famine, will enjoy God's shalom. I invite you to enter into that shalom today through Jesus Christ. May we pray. Lord, we pray that You would give us to draw near to You in a world that shouts to us of how fragile life on our planet really is, how in a highly advanced first world country like Japan, with technologies that are even superior in many places to what we have in this country, with a nation that has incredible safeguards against the misuse of nuclear energy, in a moment of time, because the Lamb opened the scroll, all of that is wiped away. Lord, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. For Jesus' sake, amen.